didn't quite finish chapter 2 the other week. We got down to verse 19. We'll briefly here finish chapter 2, then we'll jump into chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, the words that Scripture chooses are meaningful, and three times here in these two verses, he uses the word betroth. In Hebrew, it's literally the word to woo a virgin. That's significant because considering Israel's unfaithfulness, God's viewpoint here is he is wooing her as a virgin. Reveals that God has not only forgiven Israel's sin, he has forgotten it also. The word speaks volumes of the grace of God that blots out sin. You see, Israel is no longer seen as a harlot or as an adulteress, but mind you, as an unsullied virgin. We see the faithfulness of God. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. God's eternal faithfulness to his children. He says, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. God, when we're justified, he views us just as if we had never sinned. He says, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. He says, I'll betroth you to me in loving kindness and mercy. The word loving kindness here is God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. And he says in his mercy, his compassion. You remember one of the children was Lo Ruhamah, which meant no compassion. It says the Lord will betroth Israel to himself once again in compassion. And he says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. So we see renewed betrothal here. It's almost like the Lord says, you know, let's start over. I view you as a virgin, and I'm going to woo you to myself once again. Then we see a renewed relationship in verses 21 to 23. And before God's loving chastisement, Israel had said in verse 5, I will go after my lovers, she said. In verse 8, it says she did not know the Lord. Verse 13 tells us she had forgotten the Lord. But in response to God's wooing, Israel has had a change of heart. She now calls God my husband. Verse 16, shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. Verse 20 says, you shall know the Lord. Verse 23, they shall say, you are my God. So in that day, and this is looking forward prophetically to after the tribulation, the millennium, Romans says in that day Israel will be saved. Israel will return to recognizing the Lord as her husband, as her God. So concluding chapter 2, as we move chapter 2, we saw the indictment of Israel's sins, verses 2 to 5. We saw the loving chastisement, verses 6 to 13. And then we see the Lord wooing Israel back in verses 14 to 23. The key to that chapter was in verse 15, where he says, I'll give the valley of Achor as the door of hope. The Valley of Achor was the Valley of Troubling. It was named that after Achan, who had troubled Israel. But he says, in that Valley of Troubling is where we will discover the door of hope. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of this same principle. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And I'm sure the chastening here, and as it further goes on for Israel, because we haven't reached yet that day when they will return to the Lord, the chastening the Bible acknowledges is not joyful, it's painful. But it says, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained or exercised by it. So let's look at chapter 3. We're going to see some of those very principles here in chapter 3. Chapter 3, perhaps you've heard the expression raising the bar or setting the bar high. To raise the bar means to set a high standard, to raise expectations, to set higher goals. The expression is often used in a situation where someone's performance surpasses the performances of others by far. The idiom raise the bar came into use around 1900 and comes from the sport of track and field. The high jump event and the pole vault event both involve raising a crossbar incrementally to see how high the participants can jump or pole vault. You know, Scripture gives us some examples of raising the bar. Ephesians 5:25 raises the bar for husbands. When it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, that's a pretty high bar. Here in our passage, Scripture raises the bar for Hosea when he is commanded by God to go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. The Lord's saying, Israel's been unfaithful, yet I still love her. Now, Hosea, you've got to picture that. Go find Gomer, who's played the harlot, the adulteress. Go find her and love her again. And love her just like the Lord loves Israel. So the bar is set pretty high here. Here in chapter 3, we have three things. We have some instruction, then we have application, and then we see the fruit. Instructions in verses 1 and 2. The instruction is a command to love. Go again, love a woman. What kind of woman? It's one who's loved by a lover, someone other than Hosea, her husband, and is committing adultery. We see that this was a further direction. When we read in verse 1, go again, it reminds us of chapter 1, verse 2. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. It says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And when we looked at that, we learned that she wasn't a harlot when he married her, but soon thereafter she did become a harlot and an adulteress. But Hosea was instructed by the Lord, go marry Gomer. Now he's given a further directive. Go again, it says, love a woman who is loved by a lover. It was a further direction. Once again, the Lord saying, go. Go and do this. Now, what do you think it might have been easy for Hosea to say, yeah, I remember the last time you told me to do something and how that worked out. I don't think I want to do this. But that's not what he did. You know, in order for Hosea to reach the ultimate goal of a restored relationship with Gomer, a restored marriage, it was going to be incumbent upon him to obey once again the Lord's directive, his commands. Now, we have to be willing to obey God's directives, whether or not we understand the reason, and perhaps many times fearing and questioning what the outcome may be. We still have to obey. You know, we can fall into that fear mode of, wow, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't look good. I'm not expecting a good outcome. But if God has said do it, if you want to arrive at his, what he says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, then you've got to be willing to obey. Now, Jeremiah struggled with that when God would command him and said, go preach this message to the people of Jerusalem. Jeremiah at one point said, you know, I've preached that and people have rejected it. I haven't got a good response. I'm not going to preach anymore. But it says his word was in my heart, he said, like a burning fire, and I couldn't stay. Now, at one point, the Lord told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. But some people have this idea that if they submit, if they surrender to the Lord, if they obey the Lord, they do what he wants them to do, then he's just going to make their life miserable. The Lord says, no, the thoughts I have for you, if you'll just obey me, is of peace, not of evil. Give you a future and a hope. You know, our thinking sometimes doesn't make any sense. It's like, you know, if the Lord's intention was to make us miserable, he wouldn't need our permission, our surrender to do it. We act like, you know, if we surrendered, if we obeyed, if we did what he wanted, then he'd make our life miserable. Well, think about it. If that was his intent, he doesn't need your permission to do that. Because that's not his intent. He wants our life to be one of peace. You know, through God's first directive to Mary Gomer and her later unfaithfulness, Hosea came into an understanding of the deep hurt that God felt over Israel's unfaithfulness. And there's the answer. A lot of people ask the question about this. Why did God tell Hosea to marry Gomer, knowing that, you know, in the future she was going to be unfaithful? God wanted Hosea to know how he felt about Israel's unfaithfulness. So he understood that. Through this second directive to go and take Gomer back, Hosea came into an understanding of the deep love of God. The resultant pain of the first directive would only be exceeded by the extreme difficulty of the second directive. As painful as that first one was, this is probably going to be even more difficult directive. Go and love this woman who's been unfaithful to you, who's committing adultery. Go and love her again. So we see, secondly, it was a difficult directive. Now, hurt by Gomer's infidelity to their marriage relationship, and perhaps incensed by her use of the things Hosea had given her. Remember, the scripture said, the things that Hosea had lovingly blessed Gomer with, the gifts she had taken and used them in worship of idols. So we can see that perhaps he would have been incensed by that. Perhaps angered over her determined pursuit of her lovers when she said, I will go after my lovers. And then perhaps disgusted by the degree to which she had degraded herself. It certainly would have been very difficult for Hosea to obey the command to go and love Gomer. Our passage here, verse 2, when he says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, gives us an idea of the depths to which Gomer had degraded herself. She's the property of someone else now. Hosea is buying her back. And it says for 15 shekels of silver. Scholars tell us that the price for a common slave was 30 pieces of silver, according to Exodus 21:32. So Gomer had lowered herself to such a plane where she was worth but half the price of a common slave. And she wouldn't even bring full price of a common slave. Homer of barley, which Homer's about 220 liters. And barley was typically the food for animals. So it's not the finer grade that humans would eat. If wheat or barley was what they would feed to the livestock. So for the half the price of a slave and 220 liters of cattle food or donkey food is what he bought Gomer for. You know, there's a lesson for us here. When we've been hurt deeply, as Hosea was hurt, human nature, the typical response is we want the person who hurt us to hurt in return. We want them to know and experience the hurt that they have inflicted upon us. But that was not Hosea's command here. He's commanded to love just like the love of the Lord. And he's commanded to go and love this woman. Woo her back as the Lord would woo back Israel. It's a very difficult directive here for Hosea. But we also see it was a picturesque directive. It says, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Just like the love of the Lord. So he's commanded to go love her. We're also going to see that this picture is the Lord's love. Again, I've told you Hebrews 12 is an important passage to parallel along with this. Hebrews 12 talks about God's love for his children, his sons. And that chastening is a part of that. When his children go astray, the Lord says, I love them, I'll chasten them. You know, chastening is a demonstration of God's love for his children. Hebrews 12 tells us how we should respond to our loving Heavenly Father's chastening. In Hebrews 12, verse 5, it says, do not despise, don't be discouraged. It says, endure. Ideas remain under. It says, we've had fathers of our flesh who chastened us, and we gave them respect or reverence. That's what the Lord wants. It says, and since we did that with our earthly fathers, shouldn't we more readily be in subjection? Ideas to subordinate ourselves to God's chastening. You know, that Hebrews 12 is an interesting chapter. It starts out with the illustration of a race. It says, seeing we're encompassed about so great a cloud of witnesses. And it says, let us run the race that is set before us. And then it moves right into God and his children and chastening. And sometimes we think of chastening in a negative sense, but really when you put those two analogies together, God's chastening is his coaching. He's coaching us. You know, he wants us to be a better runner. He wants us to improve in our race of life as we seek to serve him. He's coaching us. Now, all coaching isn't joyous. Sometimes it's painful. I didn't play a lot of sports, but I remember playing sports and we'd have to run wind sprints. I wasn't the fastest, and the way wind sprints works, when you were the first one back after running several wind sprints, then you got to drop out. So you were motivated to try to, well, when you're not the fastest and you end up running all the wind sprints, you're pretty wore out. But you know, when you get in the game and all the other players are tired, you appreciate the coach made you run wind sprints because you're fit. You know, that's the way the Lord is. His chastening, his coaching, is a symbol of his love. Then we see in verses 3 and 4 the application. The application. In the verse we read earlier, Hebrews 12, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now here's the catch it. To those who have been trained by it. Those who have been trained by it. Not everybody's trained by it. A lot of believers, after a few wind sprints, like, I've had enough of this. I'm leaving the team. I quit. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to remain under. I'm not going to stay under the coaching. It's only those who are trained by it. We look at the application here, one of the things we discover that the coaching, the chastening, it's not a quick fix. It requires persistent training. Look at verse 3. Hosea says to Gomer, "You shall stay with me many days." That same principle comes out in verse 4 in regard to the children of Israel and the Lord. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days." We also see the words used here, verse 3 says, "You shall stay with me many days." Verse 4, "Israel shall abide." Both words have the idea of to remain for a period of time in underneath some restraint or restrictions. Here the idea is under the chastening. You've got to stay under. You've got to remain. You've got to abide. And it's going to be for a time. In other words, it's not a quick fix. It's going to require some persistent training. That was going to be true for Hosea and Gomer if their marriage was going to be restored. It's true for the children of Israel. The children of Israel are still in that testing period. The command of the Lord in verse 3 includes an indefinite period of testing before the husband and wife would be united in the full blessings of marriage. The verb stay in verse 3 denotes an attitude of waiting and patient expectation. And we talked about the Lord's chastening, that troubling, the valley of Achor is where there's the door of hope. There's that patient waiting when the one who's away from the Lord, who's strayed, who's been unfaithful, that patient waiting until they see the door of hope and they return and there's a change of heart. With Hosea, a Gomer isolated from all temptations to revert to a life of harlotry, Hosea was permitted to devote all his efforts to wooing back his bride. The results of his efforts are not stated, but one can confidently speculate that at the end of that period of isolation, Gomer responded to her husband's love. For the prophet who had suffered the double heartbreak of a wayward wife and a wayward nation, the response of Gomer to his love gave him an experiential taste of that great day when Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, when they will say, "You are my God." So there's this period of testing, this period of isolation. And that's where Israel is today. It says of Israel, verse 4, "They shall abide many days without a king or a prince." Israel hasn't had a king in a long, long while. No royal family. They've been without a king or a prince. Later in the book, he's going to bring it. Look at chapter 13. Verse 9. Lord says to Israel, "O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me." And not only did they pursue idols when they in their unfaithfulness to the Lord, when they would get into trouble, they would look to political alliances with other countries rather than turn to the Lord. And Lord says, "Your help is from me." Verse 10, "I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath." So Israel's without king or prince. They're without a sacrifice or sacred pillar. The sacrifice instituted by God as a foreshadow of the blood atonement of Christ had been corrupted by the Israelites. You remember Israel under Jeroboam set up Dan and Bethel and the calves. That was Jerusalem, God had said, is the place to worship, not Dan and Bethel. Jeroboam did that because when the kingdom became divided, he thought, if the people from the northern kingdom go down to Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, then they're likely to reunite with the southern kingdom. And he, being king, didn't want that. So he set up alternative places of worship, Dan and Bethel. Also, he set up an improper priesthood, priests that weren't from the line of Aaron. That's in 1 Kings 12:31. So they had abused the worship, the sacrifice, the institutions that God had established. And not only had they abused what God had established, they also had set up idolatrous worship. And that's the idea behind the sacred pillar. And that's true of Israel today. They have no temple. There's no regular sacrifice. They are still without. Then it says, without ephod or teraphim. Both of these were used in discerning the future. The ephod was a part of the garment worn by the high priest when he inquired of the Lord. And again, they don't have a temple and any regular sacrifice or ritual worship, so they're without that. The teraphim was an idol used in trying to divine or determine the future. And God said, you're going to be without both. And that's part of this isolation of Israel to think and remember. And we see some restraint. Verse 3 says, you shall not play the harlot. You know, doing without the restraint, and sometimes doing without aids our appreciation for what we did have. You know, the goal here is what we saw in chapter 2, verse 7. The goal for Gomer was when she would come to her senses, verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. The doing without the restraint is to help reflect upon how much better. Remember, we said another important passage to tie with this and meditate is in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. It was when he got to the pig pen, and he's sitting in the pig pen, and he's fighting the pigs for what they're eating. Then's when he remembers. You know, I was a son, but in my father's house, even the servants ate better than this. And he remembered how good he had it. And that was God's intent here, to deprive, to restrain, to help them remember. Then we see God's faithfulness. Verse 3 says, so too I will be toward you. It's almost as if the Lord were saying, while you are deprived, I am deprived also. Hosea had been deprived of Gomer's love as she was unfaithful, and that hurt him. The Lord saying, I've been deprived, Israel, of your love, your faithfulness, your worship. He's saying, as you live in separation, deprived of the false and the true, I share the deprivation. That is the final word in the tender method of the Lord's love here. The Lord saying, I too am deprived. We see the Lord's response. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15, the Lord says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And here the Lord is saying, I'm patiently waiting. You're being deprived, you're without, and I'm going to patiently wait till you reach that point where you come to your senses, and then you'll return, and then you'll return. And we said earlier, we tend many times to short circuit God's loving chastisement. We don't allow it to come to its full fruition like the prodigal son, where finally when he reaches the pig pen, it says he came to his senses. Gomer here finally comes to her senses when, as a result of the deprivation, she says, it was better for me with my first husband than it is now. know, the Lord is lovingly, patiently, and expectantly waiting for his people to return. Again, in that story of the prodigal son, Luke 15:20 says, when the prodigal son returned home to his father, this is what was said of the father. It says, but when he was still a great way off, that is, the prodigal was a great way off, says his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now the indication is that father was watching. He was watching. And when his boy finally came to his senses, dad had been watching every day. And he saw him at a distance. He recognized he's coming home. He's returned. That's a picture of the love of God. And then finally we see the fruit. Verse 5. Remember Hebrews 12:11. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Fruit requires time. Fruit requires time. Hebrews 12:11. Nevertheless, afterward. We see that same truth here. Look at verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. If we want a harvest, if we want to see the straying, the unfaithful like Gomer return, it's going to require time. Patience. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the Lord's patience is far greater than ours. The Bible tells us that 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day. The Lord's been waiting a lot of years for Israel, and prophecy tells us, Zechariah tells us that one day they'll look on me whom they pierced. Romans says Israel, a huge remnant, will be saved. The Lord is still patiently waiting for his chosen people, but he knows that one day they will return. And we see that fruit. It says they shall return. The word return here in Hebrew is the word that communicates repentance. The idea is to have a change of heart and mind. They will return. They'll have a change of heart. They'll have a change of mind. It says they shall seek the Lord their God. Jeremiah 50 verses 4 and 5 says, in those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. There will come the day when the nation will once again return and seek the Lord. And what a change from when Israel forgot the Lord, chapter 2, verse 13. A change from when in verse 5, chapter 2, she said, I will go after my lovers. That now they're seeking the Lord. And then it says, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness. It's an interesting phrase here. The word fear communicates the idea of such awe and respect that the intensity would cause the body to react with trembling and shaking. They would fear the Lord. And yet it says, and his goodness, and his goodness. And I think the fear is a result of realizing, first of all, who they are dealing with. This is Jehovah God that they've been unfaithful to. It's one thing to be unfaithful to somebody who's somewhat powerless and not important. But when you're unfaithful to the sovereign of the universe, the all-powerful God, that changes matters. So realizing who they're dealing with, Jehovah God, but that's also coupled with a realization of how he is lovingly treating them. It says he woos them back as a virgin. How he's lovingly treating them in light of what justice for their unfaithfulness would demand. You know, in Hosea and Gomer's case, Gomer's her adulterous, harlotrous unfaithfulness to Hosea, the Old Testament law was stoning or burning by fire. That was what the law called for as justice, the penalty for that kind of wrong. And yet Hosea loves her again and woos her back again. I think the fear of the Lord and his goodness is you realize what you deserve in light of how you're being treated. That gives you an awesome, reverent respect for God who loves that way. What are we seeing in conclusion here from these first three chapters? You know, it's interesting, we see God in this book of the Old Testament. G. Campbell Morgan said, I submit that there are four things about God revealed in this prophecy. First, he says, I find that God suffers when his people are unfaithful. That's what Hosea was experiencing. He was personally in his marriage and his domestic life learning how God hurts when Israel was unfaithful to him. Says, I find, secondly, that God cannot tolerate or condone sin. God wasn't just going to look the other way, forget this. No, he loved Israel enough that there would be chastening. Loving chastisement. And the purpose of the chastisement, it was not punishment. It was to bring Israel to its senses to come back and return to the Lord. So God doesn't tolerate or condone sin. He says, I find thirdly that though that be so, God still loves the sinner in spite of the sinner's sin. And that's pictured in Hosea's marriage here. Gomer had degraded herself that she wasn't even worth the full price of a slave, half price. Belonged to someone else. And God says to Hosea, I want you to picture my love for Israel. Now you go love her again, in spite of how she's embarrassed you, how she's abused the things you've given her, how she's been a harlot and unfaithful to you. I want you to still go and love her. So God loves the sinner in spite of the sinner's sin. And he says, I find fourthly that being so, God seeks the sinner in order to restore it. Again, Hosea had to picture God's love. The natural thing for Hosea would, and this is the natural thing for all of us, when we've been hurt personally and hurt deeply, we tend to focus on our hurt instead of focusing on loving the one that hurts. But Hosea is commanded, you go love Gomer, just the way I love Israel. So the Lord seeks the sinner, just as Hosea was commanded to seek Gomer. Morgan says, these are the common places of our Christian faith. He says, it is wonderful to see them gleaming and flashing on this Old Testament page. So, you know, we really, in the life of Hosea, see a picture of the gospel, of how the Lord responds not only to Israel, but to us. We, with our sin, have been unfaithful to God. Yet He loves us. He pursues us. He seeks to woo us back. His chastening, the frustration, the deprivation, is all part of His loving effort to cause us to come to our senses and to return to Him. Let's bow in prayer as we finish this morning.